Let's turn to our Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking this evening at verse 16. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this evening the difficulty that we find in living faithfully as your people. And we acknowledge that the battle at times is hot, and we don't always stand as we should. We want to thank you that you have not left us defenceless in this world, but you have provided that armour which is grounded in your word, that we might be able to stand and resist all the wiles of the evil one. And we pray that you would also grant to us faith to believe, to trust, and to put on that armour that you have provided, that we might live faithfully and fruitfully as your people. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we come to the fourth element in the armour of God. And so far we have considered the belt of truth, and this applies, as we have seen, to both objective and subjective truth. Secondly, there was the breastplate of righteousness, which applies to both imputed and imparted righteousness. So that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then also the imparted righteousness of living a godly life. And thirdly, the shoes of the gospel of peace. And this applies to judicial peace, that is peace with God, relating to our justification. And it also applies to experiential peace, that is peace from God. And it's particularly that second aspect of peace that Paul is referring to. The word in the original is eirene, meaning quietness or rest. And so this evening then we come to verse 16, the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. I want to make three observations then this evening. Firstly, faith as a shield. As in the previous points, we've considered something of what the Roman soldier's armour was like. And when it came to the shield that a Roman soldier bore, it was known as a scutum. And it was basically made of a selection of timber, glued timber, layered timber, like a ply. And there would be several layers. It stood at about 1.2 to 1.3 metres high. So it was fairly substantial in height. It was around about 65 centimetres across its width. And it was also shaped to kind of arch around the soldier's body. So we probably tend to have this this image of, you know, like a shield sort of held like this, and it was about so big. There were different shields, by the way, but the ones that that they have in the museums and so on, they're actually quite big, and they were overlaid with a kind of canvas or leather. And the thing that we need to understand this evening with regards to this shield is it was kind of a body shield. It was no small thing, but it really covered much of the body. And it was used in two ways, principally. You can imagine when soldiers came under attack, of course, they would crouch behind it. They would put it in the floor. And the hand pieces, some were vertical, some were horizontal, but they would essentially crouch behind it when they came under attack, and it would cover most of their body. But what the Roman army was famous for with regards to this shield was they would stand in a block. A company of soldiers would stand in a block, and they would basically cover themselves with their shields, some at the front sort of crouching down, and then others behind would hold it up. And it was known as the hedgehog movement. You would have a body of men that was essentially covered with these shields, and they would move forward onto the enemy. Some in the front would then sort of stick lances through, and it was basically an impregnable block of men, and they struck terror as they advanced onto an enemy. Sometimes then they would charge and simply knock the enemy down with their shield. So it was known as the hedgehog movement. I suppose it kind of looked like a hedgehog, especially with the lances sticking out. Now, it's interesting to note, as I've said, that this shield covered the whole body. And I say it's interesting because most of the other components in the armour of God mostly relate to specific parts of the body. The belt of truth obviously corresponds to the waist, the breastplate of righteousness to the thorax or the chest and abdomen. The gospel shoes to the feet, the helmet of salvation, which we're yet to consider, obviously relates to the head. The shield seems to be more of a general purpose piece of armour. And perhaps this in some ways corresponds to faith as a general purpose means through which we protect ourselves against the wiles of Satan. How then do we understand faith as a shield? That's the question, isn't it? How do we understand faith as a shield? And in order to answer that question, we need to consider what Paul means when he refers to the shield as the shield of faith. What does he mean by faith? And once again, as with truth, as with righteousness, as with peace, there is more than one aspect to faith. Okay, there's really two things we need to just touch on very briefly. Firstly, there is what we would call believing faith. Okay, we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, that entails that we believe what the Bible says. We trust the Bible's message about us, about the world, about Christ, about God, about the afterlife, and so on. And so this faith begins with what we would call saving faith. We trust in Christ. But then we continue to trust, we continue to believe. We trust and we believe, and so we obey God as Christians. Believing faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. How are we converted? By keeping the law? Of course not. By believing, by trusting in Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in order to live a life pleasing to God, there must be faith. We must trust in the goodness of God. We must have a right understanding of who God is. But then secondly, there is what we might call doctrinal faith. And by this I mean a body of doctrine. We refer to the Christian faith. Christian truth, as in the doctrines that Christians collectively hold to. Okay, faith as a body of doctrine, the Christian faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Okay, obviously from the body of doctrine that has been given to them, from the truths that God would have them to believe. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, so substituting the doctrines of God for the doctrines of demons. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, to contend earnestly for the faith, that is for those truths which God has given to his people. Now, obviously, the two go together, okay, believing or trusting faith and doctrinal faith. And so when we come here to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, of which one is Paul referring? Is he referring to believing faith, as in trusting in Christ and believing the word of God? Or is he referring to more of an objective faith, that is the body of doctrine that has been given to us through the word? And in order to sort of ascertain which one Paul is referring to, there are exegetical complexities. I spent quite a bit of time mulling over this and reading various commentaries and looking at the original and so on. And part of the problem is that both types actually fit. You know, sometimes you might be a little bit unsure in terms of the meaning of a word, but one clearly fits better than another in a particular situation. With the one that's before us, both types actually fit what Paul says here. But almost all preachers and commentators treat faith here as belief and trust. Okay, belief and trust. When we come to verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, then Paul is speaking of the doctrines of Scripture. But here in verse 16, his point is, when we are attacked by Satan, We are to respond with faith. We are to trust God's word, believe what God's word has says, what God's word has said. As we do, it acts as a shield. As we trust in God's word, we believe what God has said, it acts as a shield. Okay, the second thing I want to consider then is the particular significance of the shield. And so firstly, when Paul refers to faith, he's talking about belief, trusting in the word. The second thing I want to consider is the particular significance of the shield. When it comes to the shield of faith, as we read through the armour of God, when it comes to the shield of faith, you'll observe that Paul goes into more detail here than he does with the other components in the armour. Let's note his word. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And in terms of elaborating more or going into more detail, there's two things that he points out. Firstly, in his wording here, we can see that he makes faith a priority. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, this idea of above all, it has been translated in addition to all of these, you know, what he's already said, in addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith. Now, it's not in a sense a bad translation, but it does lose what seems to be the emphasis. Paul is presenting to us the absolute necessity and indispensability of faith. The shield which protects us, in this instance, is not so much the word of God, but our faith in the word. Without faith, we don't have a shield. In other words, we can have the truth, we can have the word, but without faith in that word, we don't have a shield. It's of interest to note that the shield is the central piece of armour if we include prayer at the end. So if we include prayer, there's seven components, and the shield of faith is number four. It's in the middle. Now, how much we make of this, I'm not sure. Perhaps we can make too much of it. But maybe it represents the idea of the centrality of faith. Faith is central and indispensable to the other components. They're nothing without faith. Faith, like the Roman shield, covers all other aspects. So faith is the key, in other words. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. In some ways, this is what's being emphasized. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, the author to the Hebrews is referring to the exodus of the Jews out of Israel. And the gospel was preached to them, obviously through shadows and through types. And we have the ministry of Moses, of course. And they were an unbelieving generation, weren't they? They didn't take God at his word. They were full of complaints and criticisms and so on. And as a consequence, did not enter the promised land. But the wording is interesting, isn't it? Okay. But the word which they heard did not profit them. So it's not that they didn't have the word. God gave them his word, but it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so it presents this idea, almost like faith is the missing ingredient, if you like. They had the information that they needed. They had the blessing of God to some degree, yet God's kindness to them, his instruction, was not met with belief. It was not received with faith. They were unbelieving. We find an example, if you like, or a parallel with the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. And we won't read that passage. I'm sure we know it fairly well, but of course we have four types of ground, and in three of those particular types of ground, that the seed doesn't take root, or it doesn't take root in a substantial kind of way. And it's presenting to us the idea that the human heart needs to be regenerated. Without God's work in the heart, there will not be genuine belief. People can receive the word to a certain degree. They can show some promise. There can be some excitement, as it were, and some enthusiasm and a degree of fruit. But ultimately, without the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, there will not be genuine faith. You know, in the first instance, the seed falls on the stony ground. It's just taken away straight away. It's stolen, we're told, by the devil. It's like a well-trodden path. There's no penetration at all. But then there's those two other accounts, the stony ground and the thorny ground. And on both of those occasions, the word does spring forth, or the seed springs forth to some degree, only to be swallowed up with the cares and concerns of life, the thistles in the ground. With the stony ground, it springs up and it's burnt by the sun. It's a picture of the person who's made a profession of faith and they encounter opposition to their faith and persecution and they flee. They drop their bundle. They're not interested. What's the difference with the good ground that's been ploughed and the weeds have been pulled out and the stones removed and it's been watered and fertilised? It's a picture of regeneration. God prepares the heart. And so the seed is met, the seed of the word is met with faith. And so faith is the key. Faith is the key. So above all, Paul is saying, to have a shield of faith and effectively for the armour as a whole to work for us, there must be faith. Must be faith. Secondly, Paul offers an explanation. So there's an emphasis or a priority, a premium placed upon faith. But secondly, then Paul, along with this, offers an explanation. That you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Paul is using the imagery that comes from first century warfare. And I'm sure we've seen movies, maybe not related to the first century, but 15th, 16th century, something like that, and you have the marauding army trying to take the walled city or the castle, and of course the massive gate has been drawn. What do? They get their arrows, they coat the arrowheads in tar, they set them on fire, and they fire them over the walls into the thatched cottages and buildings made of timber, or they fire them directly into the castle gate, they set it on fire, and so they can break through. And this is the kind of imagery that Paul is presenting to us here. And the reason why he uses this, of course, is because Satan attacks us in a similar kind of way. There are times when we experience with sharp keenness the stinging arrows of temptation, and they feel like they will set us ablaze with sin. There's a parallel here with verse 13. Still in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the evil day to which Paul refers is a day of temptation, when it comes upon us thick and fast and unexpectedly. And you can feel it, the temptation, as it were, growing within like a raging fire. And I am sure I'm not speaking alone for myself this evening when I say we all know what it is, and probably related more to men than women, to be bombarded out of the blue with thoughts of lust. Not something that you have actively pursued, but something which just seems to come upon you because of ideas, things that you've heard, or images that you've seen out of the blue, unexpectedly. Thoughts and ideas of lust which feel like a fire growing within, the fiery darts of the evil one. Or it could be feelings of bitterness, Somebody does something, says something, which seems unimaginable to you. It's unfair, it's uncalled for, it's thoughtless. And you can feel a sense of antagonism, anger, frustration, annoyance boiling up within. It's not something that you've asked for, it's not something you've pursued, it's something which has come upon you, aggravates you, upsets you. You would feel justified in lashing out. Feelings of covetousness, envy, jealousy. Out of the blue, you're confronted with something, you're exposed to something which makes you feel inadequate, envious of what somebody else has. Covetous for the goods that they may have. The evil day. You haven't actively pursued these things. You might be going about minding your own business. For all intensive purposes, living a godly life. And out of the blue, you just feel assaulted by sin. Thoughts and ideas, a temptation seems so alive, as it were, so powerful, sense of a fire kindling within one's chest. Some of the eminent preachers of the past would speak of this. Charles Spurgeon made mention of this on a number of occasions, and he said that even in the midst of prayer, giving himself to godly discipline, his mind would be bombarded on occasions with blasphemous thoughts. That's how he described them, blasphemous thoughts. Never went into any detail as to what those thoughts were, but bombarded with thoughts that he described as blasphemous. And he said in relation to them, just trying to keep them at bay, like getting out a sword and trying to kill a swarm of flies. Useless, very hard. Just the mind bombarded with thoughts that he wished he didn't have. And he recounts a time when he goes and he speaks to an older Christian brother, and he makes mention of these thoughts to this man. The man says, "Do you hate the thoughts? Do you wish they were gone? Do you want to be rid of them?" And Spurgeon cries out, "Of course. Of course I don't want them. I haven't pursued them. You know, they make me feel disgusting." I'm sort of paraphrasing here. And this godly old man says, "Well, they're not your thoughts. They're not your thoughts. They are, in fact, the thoughts of the evil ones. He comes and in a supernatural and powerful way, in a mysterious way, he makes suggestions to us. He entices us, causes us to see things and to hear things and for thoughts to lodge in our minds. And once they are there, they are not easy to be rid of." And this all comes down to the war that we have with the spirit and the flesh. And I'm sure we can all identify with this. If you can't identify with it, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. If you know nothing of such a war within your own heart and mind, you're simply not a Christian. You're not living as one. You're just pursuing the things of the world, and Satan's leaving you to yourself. But the Christian will know what it is to feel the fiery darts of the evil one. And they make him or her feel disgusting and unworthy. And you want to be rid of such things, but they come upon us out of the blue. They ambush us. You may think you're travelling fairly well in the Christian life, and you're assaulted, you're ambushed. So what Paul is saying to us here is that the important thing when it comes to the fiery darts of the evil one is faith. Faith, trust, belief in God's word. Without such, there is no shield. Without such, there is no shield. Look, listen to his language. "That you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." That you may be able. Without the shield of faith, you're not able. That's his point. Without faith, you are not able to resist the temptations of Satan. You cannot protect yourself. And as such, we would be like that timber house, a thatched cottage with the arrows on fire, just lodging within, setting us ablaze with sin. Okay, my third thing then that I want to consider this evening is taking up the shield of faith. Taking up the shield of faith. Now, with the three pieces of armour already mentioned, Paul says, having put them on. Notice in verses 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I've made mention in previous sermons that it's the aorist tense. It's the past tense. It's an action that has been completed in the past. But I want you to notice now that Paul's language changes. Okay, he doesn't say now having put on, but now he speaks of taking up. And the verb is slightly different. Rather than being an action completed in the past, it's rather an ongoing action that we need to undertake on a continual basis. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he makes this point with regards to the difference in these two ideas, having put on and taking up. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says that the first three components of the armour were all essentially fixed to the body. You know, once they were put on, they were kept on, sort of thing, for the duration of the day. A belt, breastplate, and shoes. A soldier would put them on and keep them on during the hours of his duty. Whereas the ones that follow, a shield, a helmet, and sword, they were taken up and taken off as appropriate. And it would seem to be saying to us then that faith is a continual, active, deliberate response to the day in which we live and the manifold temptations that we face from the evil one. We take up faith as appropriate to the challenges that come upon us. How do we do this? Obviously, we are to believe what God's word says. We are to strengthen our faith in his truth. Or to flesh it out further, we are to strengthen ourselves in the hope of better things to come. We are to strengthen ourselves in the will of God and the knowledge of what is right and wrong. We are to strengthen ourselves in the doctrines of God, those things he would have us to believe. If we don't have a healthy faith in the many truths that are presented to us in Scripture, we will ultimately be overrun. And what I want to do before we close then this evening is I want to give us some examples from Scripture. And this is just going to be a very brief smattering. Read a verse, make a couple of comments and move on to the next one. There's about half a dozen or so. We could literally list hundreds of them. But I just want to demonstrate how we are to use Scripture in this idea of strengthening our faith in the light of the kinds of temptations that we face. So I'll just read a verse and make a couple of comments on it. Firstly, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And this comes on the back of Jesus pointing out the fact that God is our provider. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is saying that we're not to worry about those things of which we have need. We're not to fret over our needs, but rather we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to make God our priority and serve him, and he will ensure that those things we need will be given to us. Now, the temptation, of course, in this busy, demanding life is that we prioritise earthly needs. This is a constant challenge that Christians face. There are always things coming upon us which take up our time, our energy, and even our money. And the point being that Jesus is saying to us here, if we don't have faith in God as provider, if we don't trust him to meet those needs of which we have, we will not seek first his kingdom. We must begin by understanding the power of God to provide and the love of God to provide because he cares for us. And on the basis of our faith in what God's word says, then we will seek first his kingdom. We won't make a priority of our earthly needs, but rather our spiritual needs. Well, we'll have to work and so on. We've got to do our bit. But we're not to become overwhelmed with a sense of getting ahead and paying bills and all of these kinds of things. And, you know, for many Christians, paying their mortgage and their holidays and private education, all of these, and sport and recreation. I mean, for some Christian people, heaven forbid that their children aren't swimming and playing basketball and tennis and doing this course and that. Honestly, they live as though it's all for the here and now. And there's very little time or energy or anything left in the tank for the things of God. So there must be a growing conviction of belief that God is our provider. Our needs will be met, our children will be cared for, they will live healthy and balanced lives, but the priority is to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to trust in God. If you don't have a healthy, robust faith in God as provider, his power and love, you'll go off course. You'll go off course. Read another verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, part of what Wanicki read earlier. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Of course, we know the story of Pharaoh is that he could have lived in the lap of luxury. He could have lived as an Egyptian prince with all of the fine food and the exquisite lodgings and all of the pomp and the ceremony and all of those outward things that would make life very comfortable, a fine Egyptian education and so on. But he would rather, we are told, he would rather suffer the reproach of Jesus Christ give himself to the passing pleasures of sin, but rather he looked to the reward that was to come. Of course, this applies to us in a multitude of ways. All kinds of sin entice us. You know, one of the things you will never hear me say from this pulpit is that sin is never enjoyable. Of course, sin is enjoyable. We wouldn't give ourselves to sin if it wasn't enjoyable. All kinds of sins, lust and covetousness and whatever it may be, serving ourselves, these sins are attractive. They are naturally attractive to us. And Satan makes them even more appealing. And what we need to remember is that sin does bring pleasure. It actually brings pleasure. But God's word tells us that it is a passing pleasure. It doesn't last. What does last when we give ourselves to sin is guilt and shame, tears and pain. Now the point is this: if we don't have a healthy conviction, a biblical conviction about the true nature of sin, we will give ourselves to it. If we don't understand it in terms of simply being a passing pleasure, the fruit of which is ultimately bitterness, that's what you're left with. You're left with bitterness. The pleasure might be for a moment, but ultimately there's just pain and shame. If we don't have a healthy biblical conviction concerning the nature of sin, we will give ourselves to it. If we don't have faith in what God's word says, if we don't trust what the Bible says about sin, but rather take in what the world says about sin, we will go the way of the world. Moses looked to the reward that was to come. Yes, sin may give momentary pleasure, but ultimately to suffer reproach for Christ, to live for God, brings an eternal reward. That's something that we have to believe by faith. We have to believe that at the end of this life, which will involve discipline and self-sacrifice and some hardship, living as a good soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ, we must by faith believe that there is great reward at the end, great blessing at the end. Why would you give yourself to a life of self-sacrifice and struggling and battling and discipline if at the end there was no real reward, there was no purpose to it all? there must be faith in better things to come, a lasting reward in contrast to the passing pleasures of sin. There must be faith, a robust, strong, growing faith in such ideas. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? When God chastens us and life becomes painful, we need to strengthen ourselves in the knowledge that God is our Father. The temptation, of course, can be to that of despair, to feel like God has abandoned us. We would not be going through what we are going if God was on our side. That's how we would naturally approach harsh providences and circumstances. And so there must be a faith, a belief that God has not abandoned us, nor will he, because he's a father who chastens those whom he loves. Many people probably, give it up, as it were. They throw in the towel because it becomes too hard and they feel that God is against them, when in fact they are undergoing the chastening of a heavenly Father. The temptation can be to despair and to want to give up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when Satan tries to drag us down in despair, through doubt and discouragement, we are to take hold of God's promises. We are to believe what God's promises say about us. And Peter uses this language. They are precious promises. They are precious because they help us, they strengthen us, they vitalize us. They enable us to persevere when things are difficult. What are the promises of God? The promises, again, of better things to come. The promises that we will gain an eternal inheritance. The promise that God truly receives and forgives all those who trust in Christ. The promise that we can come to God with our sins and find forgiveness. The promise that we can bring our needs to God and he will hear us. He does care for us. Many great and precious promises, and they are to be believed by faith. We must trust in God's word rather than walking by sight. And just a couple of other verses, I'll read them together just before we close. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And along with that, 2 John 1, 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If Satan can water down doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, he will lead us away from God. We will effectively become unfruitful. And we live in a climate of spiritual compromise and lethargy. By and large, many Christians just don't care about doctrine. They are just not that bothered. They really are not fussed. And at the end of the day, their faith is spurious at best. And very little understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy for us to succumb to such spiritual apathy. Why doctrinal preaching? Why are we encouraged to read? Why an emphasis upon theology? Someone was saying a little while ago, one of the young people visited a church or visits occasionally a church, and one of the young people in that church made this comment, said, I like a sermon. I like a sermon where I don't have to think. Don't have to think. Don't have to apply my mind. What sort of sermon is that? What's the point? It doesn't make sense. It's not even logical. I like to come and not pay any attention to what I'm being told. It's doctrine is just considered to be irrelevant. The verses that I read, what do they emphasise to us? We must be clear about the gospel. We must have a faith which is rooted and grounded in the real humanity and true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is important, that's what I'm saying. And we must believe what God's word says about doctrine, not the prevailing climate of those who would tell us, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not that important. One very big denomination in this city, this country, with regards to many things, they're not important. The ordinances of the church, they're really not that important. The ordinances of the church. The regular commitment to the Lord's Day, it's really not that important. Says who? Who says the ordinances given to us in Scripture are not important? Is that what Jesus says? Who says that it's not important whether or not you meet together? Who says? That's what they say. That's not what we find in here. I believe that all doctrine is important. We would say that some doctrines carry more weight than others, but it's all important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in here. It's not full of superfluous information. There's three pages worth reading. The rest of it doesn't matter. It's all important. Of course the ordinances of the church are important. Of course they are. They're a vital component of the church. Of course the Lord's Day is important. Of course godliness is important. All of these things are important. But these are things that the Bible emphasises. These are the things we are to do and things by which we are to live. So we're not to succumb to the prevailing attitudes of the day, but to trust in God's word. We are to meet these attitudes with faith in what God's word says, not the popular thoughts of those around us. Look, I could read, stand here for the rest of the night reading verses. The point being, we are to believe Scripture, not what the devil says. The devil says that sin is great. The devil wants you to think that sin is liberating, that the idea of living a careful life under the eye of God, obeying the laws of God, well, that's just going to make you miserable. It's unhealthy. It's archaic. It belongs to another time and age. We live in an age of sexual freedom and liberation, and it's all about having fun. You've got to express yourself and indulge yourself and find yourself in the world, and you've got to experiment and have fun. That's what the devil says. That's what the devil says. The devil says that Christianity is miserable, it's pointless. The devil says that if there's a right God, you can make yourself right with him. Just be a decent person. That's all. Just be kind. The devil's comfortable with kindness. He's comfortable with some morality. Just be a reasonable person and do your best. And surely if there's a God, if he himself is reasonable, he will receive you. That's what the devil wants you to think. The devil wants you to think that much in the Bible is just superstitious nonsense. And it's believed by people who think that unbaptized babies become fireflies. It's just archaic, superstitious, medieval nonsense. That's what the devil wants you to think. Who believes in a resurrection? Jesus walked on the water. God made the world in 6 days. It's all rubbish. No credible academic, nobody with any common sense whatsoever would believe such nonsense. I think I've mentioned recently, I've been reading a book about this woman who was converted at Oxford University. She went to study English literature, a Canadian woman. And she came to faith through a theological student at Oxford. And what's been partly fascinating with this is that just the absolute hatred, the part of all of these, obviously very academically minded students and faculty who just despise the idea of faith. But what's emerged now through the book is that secretly, well, not so much secretly, but lecturers come out, I'm a Christian. I just can't announce it because I'll be out of a job. I just don't talk about it, but I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And so she's found all of these Christians along the journey. They're not in a sense denying their faith. They just can't be public about it in an academic setting. Why? It's just, and she's kind of been counseled, to be outspoken about your faith. You simply won't get anywhere within the, the disciplines of academia. They just won't accept it. You'll be made to feel stupid, believing in a supernatural God, the inspiration of the Bible, the miracles of the Bible, and so on. And the devil, of course, speaks through the sons of disobedience. People in the family, colleagues at work, the media on TV, and so on. The devil channels his temptations, his suggestions, through those around us. But let us remember, our war is not with people. Let's remember that. Our war is not with people as such. Remember what Paul said earlier. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our war is not with people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we are to hold up a shield by believing what God's word says, not what the devil says. There's a well-known picture in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian. After he has left the Palace Beautiful, he's suited up in his armour, and he goes into the Valley of Humiliation, and there he is assaulted by Apollyon, by the devil. And Apollyon throws at him all kinds of lies and half-truths. And it's only as he has this armour on, and particularly we're told the shield of faith by which he is able to prevent the fiery darts of the evil one lodging in him and setting him ablaze with temptation and sin. In conclusion, then, this evening, there are many times when we feel the devil's onslaughts like fiery arrows penetrating our souls. Faith in truth, faith in God's word, to believe God's word is the answer to the devil's lies. I was reading a book during the week which mentioned the execution of two of the martyrs under the reign of Bloody Mary in England in the 1500s. And interestingly, I was talking a little bit to Cameron about these two guys, Latimer and Ridley. Don't know whether we've ever heard the account of these two men. I'm sure that we have. But as with all of the martyrs, they were given a time by which they could recant their views before they were executed. And often the martyrs would have family around pleading for them, you know, and all they had to do was simply recant the idea of reading the Bible for themselves. You know, if they would just give submission to the priesthood and let the priest read and interpret the Bible, they were free to go. And often have, you know, people, you know, family and friends, no, don't die, don't die. And this account of Latimer and Ridley, they were tied together. And there's a big monument in Oxford. I've been there and looked at it. Stood there in the street and read it. The plaque. Latimer and Ridley were tied together. And they were given their opportunity to recant, which they both rejected. And as they stood there back to back, Latimer could feel Ridley shaking. Could feel him. Ridley could feel the pressure of what was about to happen. They were going to be set on fire. And Latimer's famous words, and this Cameron and I have been talking about, he found this quite interesting. Latimer said this, and I'm sure some of us know these words: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England that will never be put out." How could they do it? Some of those martyrs were 15 and 16 years old boys who were caught reading the scripture. All they had to do was basically tell the priests, "I wouldn't do it again." How can someone pass through such a painful death? Well, friends, it's by faith, because they believed the word of God. They trusted in the testimony of scripture for better things to come. They knew this world was passing away. They knew that at some point they would die. And this, though it was an unfortunate death, death in some way would come upon them. They had the hope of better things to come. Like Abraham, whom we read earlier, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham knew that the land was really ultimately nothing. Abraham didn't build permanent dwellings in Canaan because he knew he wasn't going to stay. He looked for a building whose builder and maker was God. And so God sustained them through their faith, but they trusted God's word. They believed the testimony of Scripture, and God preserved them in their faith. And friends, God will preserve you with faith. God will preserve you through faith, rather. Let me encourage you this evening to commit yourself to the Word of God, and by His grace, it will prove to be a very great shield. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.